If you would open your Bible with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. And if you would read along with me as I read our text for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, Lord, it is our heart's desire not that we would stand over your text and pronounce our judgments on your word, but Father, it's our desire that we would sit under your word and that your word would pronounce your just judgments over us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our eyes and illumine our minds to understand your word. For we know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And Father, we need the discerning power of your Holy Spirit if we are to understand your word, and if your word indeed is to reach into the very depths of our hearts and transform us and conform us day by day more closely into the image of your Son. Father, it is our heart's desire that you would make us more increasingly like Jesus, so that we may, yes, be the aroma of death to those who are rejecting your word, but to those who by your grace would trust the good news of Jesus for salvation, Father, we want to be those who are the aroma of life. And we pray that your Spirit would accomplish these things through your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6 makes the point and reminds us that sometimes defining something means saying what it isn't in addition to saying what it is. Every positive definition includes a negative flip sign. If we think back through history, we can think of times when things that Christians didn't do helped define their lifestyle for the unbelieving world around them. We can think of monks and nuns beginning in the Middle Ages, separating from society and maintaining a celibate lifestyle. They were known for abstaining from marriage. And indeed, monks and nuns continue to be known for that. Or we can think about how in the 1600s, the Puritans were often known for things that they were against or for things they outlawed. One of the things they outlawed being Christmas festivities in Massachusetts. And even today, we can think about how we, as evangelical Christians, sometimes are known for the things that we are against. We're against abortion. We're against living a homosexual lifestyle. And there certainly can be downsides to being known for being against certain things. But as Peter is reminding us here in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6, it is important for us as Christians to be clearly distinct from the world in the way that we abstain from sinfulness. And as Peter motivates us to abstain from sinfulness, to cease from sin, he gives us four reasons here in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. In verse 1, he tells us to cease from sin because Christ suffered in the flesh. In verses 2 through 3, he tells us that the time that is past suffices for indulging in human passions. In verses 4 and 5, he reminds us that those who malign us will in fact give account to God. Those who are unrepentant in their sin will be judged by God. And finally, in verse 6, he concludes by motivating us with the great hope that as Christians, we will live forever in spirit, the way that God does. And so we begin walking through our passage this morning in verse 1 where Peter reminds us that Christ himself suffered in the flesh. And Peter tells us in verse 1 to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In this verse, Peter is telling us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, who suffered in the flesh. Peter is saying that the absolute sinlessness of Christ should motivate us to be increasingly sinless in our lifestyles. In this one verse, Peter is kind of summarizing one of the messages back from chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, where Peter made the point to talk about the sinlessness of Jesus, saying that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps, and he immediately described the sinlessness of Jesus. He said, "In Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And Peter goes on in verse 24 of chapter 2 to say, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin." And just as Peter was motivating us to endure unjust suffering like Christ back in chapter 2, here in chapter 4, verse 1, he's reminding us of that and saying that because Christ suffered in the flesh and he completely did away with sin, he says that we, following after Christ, should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. We should arm ourselves with the fact that Christ suffered for our sins already in the past so that we might die to sin, so that we might be putting to death in our bodies the sin that remains. Jesus sets an example for us, Peter says. We Christians should seek to abstain from sinning even when we happen to be suffering in the flesh. Because indeed, Peter is confronting a temptation that we can face when we suffer, especially if we happen to be suffering for the faith, as Peter's own original audience was doing. Peter is writing to Christians, chapter 3, reminded us who are being slandered and who are being reviled by their non-Christian neighbors. And Peter, even in this passage, says that as you abstain from sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry, he says that your non-believing neighbors are surprised and they malign you. He's writing to people who are suffering especially for their faith in Christ, especially for the way that they were abstaining from sins that were common in their culture. And Peter is addressing a temptation that they very well may face. Because if you're suffering for doing what is right, and the non-believing world around you is saying, "Why aren't you doing these things? Why aren't you joining me in sin? Why aren't you joining me in this particular lifestyle?" We're going to malign you, we're going to hate you, we're going to slander you as long as you don't join us. But if you join us, you'll be our friend. If you join us, we'll be nice to you. The temptation that Peter's audience faced, and a temptation that can face us as well, is will we return to past sinfulness in order to avoid suffering for the way that we've changed? Should Peter's audience return to past sinfulness in order to avoid suffering for abstaining from sinfulness? And Peter's answer is a resounding no. Peter is reminding his readers that they have renounced their sinful past. They've ceased from sin. They've renounced sin. Far be it from them to return to that sinfulness now. It would be absolutely foolish for them to do so. Yesterday morning, Abby and I were outside and we were pulling weeds up from the ground. There was a patch right by our garage that was just overgrown with leaves and weeds of various kinds, and the previous owner had dumped some rather large limbs there, and we were digging up the weeds, and it would have been absolutely foolish after we dug up those weeds, after we dug up all those unwanted, ugly plants, if Abby had turned to me and said, "Let's lay down some fertilizer and let's plant these weeds back in the ground." That would have been absolutely foolish. Once you pull something up, you don't put it back in again. Once you pull up a weed, you don't plant the weed back into the ground. And Peter is making the point that as Christians, when we come to faith in Christ, we are renouncing the weeds of sin. We are saying we are committed to pulling up the weeds of sin in our life. And Peter says, just as foolish as it would be for us to pull up literal weeds out of the ground only to plant them back in again, he says, if we have renounced sin, if we're committed to getting rid of sin that remains in our life, Peter says, as Christians, it would be just as foolish for us to go back to that sin and to reintroduce that sin into our life and to go back again of living in sins that we had renounced and sins that we said that we no longer want any part of. And that's the encouragement that Peter is giving us today. We may be tempted to join the godless culture around us in various forms of godlessness. There are certain forms of godlessness that our society finds respectable and acceptable. But we mustn't give in and join them. One particular way that our culture is absolutely desensitized is regarding sexuality. Are there popular TV shows and movies that we as Christians would be better off abstaining from because of the graphic and explicit sexual content? Absolutely. Are our non-Christian neighbors probably going to think that we are weird for not watching the most popular programs? Yes. Will they perhaps accuse us of being prudish? Probably. But we as Christians should nevertheless arm ourselves with a resolve to abstain from sin, even if that means that our neighbors think that we're weird or prudish or out of place. Because indeed, not only has Christ suffered in the flesh so that we may start putting to death sin that remains, but also Peter says in verses 2 and 3, the past time, the time before we were saved, is more than enough for indulging those sinful human passions. Peter, in verses 2 through 3, is making the point that sin is for Gentiles, not for the people of God. Sin is for sinners, not for people that God has called out to be His saints. And in these verses, Peter confronts particularly egregious sins of Gentiles from his time period. In verses 2 through 3, Peter progresses from general sins like sensuality and passions to specific instances, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. He culminates with lawless idolatry. As the Christian Standard Bible translates, sensuality refers to unrestrained behavior. Unrestrained behavior. Peter is saying that Christians should not live in a way that is out of control. Peter says that we as Christians are not to be controlled by our emotions. Rather, we are to control our emotions. Similarly, Peter says that we as Christians should abstain from passions, or the Christian Standard Bible translates it as evil desires. Peter's making the point that non-Christians desire evil things, but we Christians should desire good things. What was it that Peter said back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where he was listing off different sins for us to put off? He said, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Instead, long for the pure spiritual milk. And in verse 3, he said, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. In this verse, Peter is reminding us that as Christians, we have a different appetite than the non-Christian world around us. The non-Christian world around us has evil desires. They desire evil things. They desire sinful things. They love malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Peter says, we Christians, we shouldn't have those desires anymore because we've tasted that the Lord is good. We don't desire evil things anymore. We desire good things. Ultimately, we desire God Himself. And moving on, specifically, Peter says that we Christians should not participate in drunkenness, in orgies, and drinking parties. People in Peter's day liked to drink and carouse just as much as different people in modern America do. In Peter's day, there were public and private societies that regularly gathered for the very purpose of having these bouts of debauchery. And Peter indeed ends his list with lawless idolatry, because in fact, the entire lifestyle of some Romans was consumed with religions that were devoted to gluttony and drunkenness and sexual immorality. There were various false gods that the Romans worshipped, that was the whole purpose of their religion, was to engage in these sorts of activities. And Peter was indeed describing his own society when he decried these sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties and lawless idolatry. He was describing the Roman Empire of his day. But how closely does that description, does that list of sins, how closely does that match our own society? Indeed, it matches pretty closely. The parallels are uncanny. The mantra of many people in our society is, if it feels right, it is right. There are people in our society who pride themselves on the way that they enslave themselves to their emotions. They ask, does sexual immorality of any kind make me happy in the moment? Does drinking or abusing substances make me happy in the moment? Then it must be right. Those things will destroy my life, they'll destroy my work, they'll destroy my marriage and my family. But when I'm doing those things, when I'm in the act of those things, I feel happy. So I'm going to keep doing them. And Peter is saying that is precisely how we Christians shouldn't think. If it feels right, in fact, it's not necessarily right. Peter says we should not be controlled by our emotions the way that many non-Christians are. Rather, Peter says we should control our emotions. Peter is laying out a different vision of life for us as Christians. What Peter is telling us is not to go with the flow of the godless culture around us. And he continues in motivating us to that in verses 4 and 5. By reminding us that those who are unrepentant in their sin, even those who may malign us for the way that we don't join them in their debauchery, they will in fact give account to God and come under His judgment. Notice verses 4 and 5. Peter says, with respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you, but they will give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter motivates us to holiness here by reminding us that those who live in unrepentant sin, those who tempt us to join them in sin, they will in fact give account to God and come under His eternal judgment. God will judge the living and the dead. And as Peter has already told us in 1 Peter 1:17, God is going to judge in absolute righteousness. Peter says, we call on Him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds. And if our deeds are deeds of unrepentant sin, we sin without impunity, we love our sin, we keep sinning without any regard for God or God's people, Peter says we will come under the judgment of God. The enemies of Peter's audience, as Peter is writing this letter, may seem to have the upper hand. They're maligning the Christians. They're slandering the Christians, as Peter is addressed at multiple points in this letter. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 16. He has talked about the way that these Christians are being slandered and being mischaracterized as evildoers. But here Peter says, the people who are oppressing you, they're going to have the tables turned on them. They may be asking you for a reason for the hope that is in you, chapter 3, verse 15. They may be asking you for an account of why you're so different. But Peter here says they themselves will have to give an account to God. They themselves will have to answer to God for how they have lived their life. And so Peter reminds us of the sure judgment seat of God, before which we all will have to stand. And so it begs the question, are we ready to give an account to God? Are you ready to give an account to God? If you were to stand before the judgment seat of God right now, how would God judge your deeds? And this is where, if we take the message of the Bible seriously, we must confront the truth that we all stand condemned for our sin. We all stand condemned as sinners, as rebels against God. We all stand condemned as people who are characterized by malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, as people who have participated in sensuality and passions and lawless idolatry. Even if we haven't broken all of God's law, there are parts of God's law that we have broken, and we are accountable for that. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent His Son Jesus Christ to this earth. And at the cross, when Jesus died, He took God's judgment for us early. The good news of the gospel is that if we turn from our sins and trust that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins at the cross, that Jesus took God's wrath and God's punishment and God's judgment on Himself at the cross, the good news of the gospel is that we then are saved from God's wrath. When we come before God's judgment seat, God is going to look at us in Christ. And every deed that we've ever done will be called into account. Everything we've ever thought, everything we've ever said, everything we've ever did. But if we're trusting in Christ for salvation, when God comes to the end of that list, Jesus is going to speak up. And He's going to say, I paid the price for those already. And Jesus is going to speak up and He's going to say, more than that, I have given them My perfect righteousness. So that on the great judgment day, when God looks at us, if we are trusting in Christ for salvation, God is not going to see our sin. God is going to see the perfect righteousness of His Son Jesus. And so God is going to declare in that day, not guilty. Not because we're not guilty, but because Jesus was not guilty. And He gave that not guiltiness to us. But on the flip side, Peter is reminding us in these verses that if we're not trusting in Christ for salvation, if you are not seeking a right standing with God and a right relationship with God because of what Jesus did for you at the cross, Peter says what you can expect is you can expect the sure judgment of God. You can expect for God to go back over all those thoughts and all those words and all those actions. And what you will hear, Peter says, is guilty. What you will hear is, depart from Me, for I never knew you. And so Peter urges us in this text, he urges us to repent and to believe in the gospel. He urges us to throw ourselves on the mercy of God because indeed, as he already said in verse 1, Christ did suffer in the flesh so that through faith in Him, we can be forgiven of our sin and we can receive His perfect righteousness. So that when we come to that final judgment where God will judge impartially according to each one's deeds, He will not look on us as the sinners that we really have been. He will look on us as covered in the perfect righteousness of His Son Jesus, and we will be welcomed forever into the new heavens and the new earth. And indeed, Peter ends in verse 6 by motivating us to abstain from sin because of this great hope that we have in Christ. Peter ends with hope, verse 6. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Peter is writing to churches where some of the Christians in those churches have already died. And when they died, the non-Christians that maligned them saw their death as proof positive that the Christian worldview was a complete failure. Why cease from sin if you're just going to die anyway like everybody else? But Peter is reminding his audience that death, in fact, is not the last word for Christians. Those Christians who died may have been judged in the flesh with death like everyone else. They may have been judged by the non-believing neighbors around them as being failures. But Peter says, nevertheless, they are alive even now in the Spirit the way that God is. They are living in the Spirit the way that God is. As Paul reminds us in his epistles, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, as he similarly comforts believers in that epistle, Paul tells us, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. To be absent from the body, Paul says, is to be present with the Lord. Or as he says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:23, as he is saying that to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul says that death for Christians is not the end, death is the beginning. Paul says that for Christians, death is not our moment of defeat, but rather our moment of victory. Paul says, and Peter agrees with him, that for us Christians, death does not take us somewhere worse. Death takes us somewhere better. And so Peter says we should be preparing for that even now. Just as we will live in the Spirit the way God does, just as we will go to heaven where there is no sin and there is only righteousness, Peter says we need to be preparing for that even now in our lives today. Because even when we die, we will depart and be with the Lord, and we will live in the Spirit the way that God does. And not only will we live in the Spirit in heaven, but we as Christians have the great hope that when the Lord Jesus returns and He brings the new heavens and the new earth, He will raise us in glorified bodies, and we will live in physical, resurrected bodies forever with Him in the new heavens and in the new earth. As John reminds us in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we do not know what we shall be, but we know when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And just as Jesus has a glorified resurrection body that will never decay and never die again, even so we, His people, at His return, we will be raised in those sorts of glorified resurrection bodies, never to die again. And brothers and sisters, this is our great hope. This is why Peter says we should cease from sin. Peter says this is why we should be different from the world, because God has in fact already called us from death to life. Because death in fact is not the end. This life on this earth is not all that there is. The world to come, Peter says, is never ending and will be perfectly holy. This is our great motivation to cease from sin. And so let us stand firm in being distinct from the world in light of the eternal life that we have in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great hope that we have in Christ. We thank You for the way that You have called us from death to life, for the way that You have taken us sinners and have called us to be saints. And Father, we pray to You as people who still feel the weight of sin. We still feel the tug of sin in our old mortal bodies. And so, Father, we pray for Your grace. We pray for Your strength. We pray for Your Holy Spirit to help us to be putting to death the deeds of the body, to help us to grow in ceasing from sin and glorify You in our bodies. Because, Lord, it is our great hope that our Lord Jesus is returning. And Lord, it is our prayer that You would make us those in this life who, when the Lord Jesus comes again, we can, as Peter promises us, receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.